Okay. All right, folks, let's get started. What is this? I'm going to shut those back doors and... Thank you, Tom. Hey, Jake. All right, let's get started. We'll get to work. The mic is sort of working today, so if you're sitting in the far back, you can't hear me. I'm sorry, but you can either move up or just strain your ears. We're hoping it works by the service, so just send a little prayer about that. Let's get to work. First we'll pray, and then we'll get back into where we were last week. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this week in which you set before us all sorts of tasks at which we could work. We thank you for that gift, and we ask you that you would give us joy, contentment, and satisfaction in our work. We pray that you would bless our class, specifically that you'd stretch our thinking, that we could view our work from a more biblical view, and that we could do it with greater purpose and to your glory and for the good of our neighbor. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray your blessing on it. Lord, we do ask you that you'd take care of this little sound issue before the service begins, that we could hear well and not be disrupted when we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we began going through the ages, basically broad swaths of how people viewed work. What was their perspective or worldview as it related to work? And on your sheet, if you don't have a handout, it's back there. It's class number 5. The title, How Did They Do It? We're going to try to finish that up this week. We'll see how it goes. Might be lots of discussion we won't get done. That's okay. But we began looking at the classical view. The underpinnings of the Western society are built in the Greco-Roman view of life. And so we've reviewed that a little bit. I think I'll use my two friends here today to help review, and then I'll at least get you the broad picture. Last week I had to bring in the substitutes. These guys were sick. I forgot I'm at home. This guy's Knox. He's got a new name. No theological reason for calling Knox. It just was fun. Some of you might know him as Shrek, but that's Knox. He's kind of our hard-working laborer. And this guy is Zwingli. You can see he's intellectual. He's got the little, brains sticking out, something like that. But they're going to help us just a little bit as we review. Remember the classical period, very low view of manual labor, very high view of the intellect, of the mind. And so we're going to start with Zwingli here. He's speaking to, I don't know if I can make him sit. Stand, stay. No, all right, fine. You just take it easy. He's having leisure. Is that how you say that? Being leisurely? So as a review, this is the classical period. Zwingli speaks, us real humans don't work, you know. It's below us. That's for the slaves like Knox here. That's what they're made for. Their job is to free us to be intellectual, to think, to meditate, to do philosophy. Just like the gods. Now you there, Knox, get to work. Come on, get to work so I don't have to think about it and I can get on with being a real human. That's a broad strokes view of the classical view, Greek or Roman. You remember the slaves? He kind of looks the hunched over. And they're very blunt about it. There are folks who are subhuman. They're barely human. They were made, designed to do manual labor so that the elite could get on with real life, with thinking and not having to exert their energy. Or strength in physical labor. That's the slave's job. In the Middle Ages, we looked at that as well. The Middle Ages, you saw sort of a spiritual veneer painted over that strong dichotomy between the thinkers and the laborers. And so what you have then is a two-class spirituality. You've got the religious thinkers, those in, you might say, I think you see that easily in the early Catholic Church, that the monks, the nuns, they're the real Christians, and then the others are, they're second-class spiritual citizens. So I'll see if I can get these guys to help again. Oh, here we go. Knox this time is speaking, I wish I could be a monk. But I guess I'm resigned to a second-rate spiritual life. I'm just so distracted by my wife and kids. The cows need milking. I've got to plow the field. I'll never be a real Christian. And in response, Zwingli says, I? Milk cows? Have a wife? Kids? No, I serve God. Real Christians give their lives to God by contemplating Him. Now get out, you're distracting me. And you see that strong dichotomy, the few real committed Christians, and then the mass of those who basically live to let them do their thing. And then finally, the last one, at least from what I remember that we looked at, was the Renaissance or Reformation. And the gist of this is an appreciation of arts and crafts, of the work again. It begins to elevate manual labor. You also have the sort of the Reformation period seeing that all work is given by God. God is a workman too. He gets his hands dirty. And so there's an elevation of all work. If I can review them, let me see here. Zwingli is now finally honoring poor Knox Schreck here. Wow, you work with your hands? Artisans and craftsmen, that's amazing. You craft you smooth the pillows and arrange the blankets amazingly. That's crazy. So there's a high view of manual labor. I'm thinking of, how do you craft a if you're working in a hotel? But you could, how some people can get those little napkins and make them into swans and stuff. And that's sort of, you can see that as a bit of a caricature. Well, here's Noxon responding. Some people used to scorn me because my work was below them. But I glorify God by cleaning hotel rooms. And since it pleases Him, I work hard and I do my work well. And everybody added their amen. That's as far as we got last week. It was sort of a brief review. What we're looking at today is sort of the Enlightenment, 19th century Industrial Revolution, and a little bit more into today. And we'll see how it goes as far as time goes. I'm hoping we can sort of blitz through those things and then begin to make a transition toward, well, how does the Christian worldview fit with this, enter in it, and speak to, maybe even answer some of these insights that other ages have given us? Let me just pause and see if there's any comments or questions. Not yet. All right. So let's look at the Enlightenment. Remember, the Renaissance and Reformation, the strong spiritual influence now where God sees work as good. It's an elevated view of the Protestant work ethic, which means work diligently and hard for God's glory. Glorify Him in whatever you do, whether you're a pastor or a street sweeper, both of those, you serve God with all your heart, and He is glorified and honored in that. As we move into the Enlightenment, the 1700s, 1800s, you get that same Protestant work ethic of work hard, do your work well, but without the spiritual aspect anymore. So you lose the context. And what ends up happening then is that a good thing becomes twisted. For example, the Protestant work ethic now becomes a creed into personal success. If it's not for God's glory, what is it for? Well, it's to get ahead. It's to be a somebody. It's to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. So personal success and advancement, which is actually what most people mean today when they talk about the Protestant work ethic. It's not work for God's glory. It's work really hard, like those stubborn Dutchmen who never sleep. They'll just keep on working so that you can get ahead and give a better life to your kids. And there's some things we could redeem from that. But that, you see how it's lost its Godward focus. And the result of that is that a bunch of the ideas, well, life, work's purpose, one of the main purposes, right, to love God and to love your neighbor, they're sapped. They slip away now. Work is... Something's going on with the sound. Which is good. Thanks. Just so you know.
I warned you. I was going to keep talking, but expect some of that because we're trying to fix it before the service. I think the low speakers are working, but the rest aren't. So, bear with me. They're working so that we can glorify God. It's true, even though it was sort of a joke. Is that a joke? I'll just move on. So the vertical aspect, glorifying God, enjoying God in your work, that's gone. Work becomes purpose-driven. Stewardship that aspect's gone. Working to help your neighbor, those things are laid aside for something more important now. We got to get ahead. You can see how it's paving paving the road for the Industrial Revolution. Here's some of the phrases that any of you heard of Ben Franklin's book, the Poor Richard? It's a whole bunch of phrases in there that are quite interesting and that could sum up this view. One of them is, you hear it a fair bit today, God helps them that help themselves. There's no Godward. God is helping you to, you work hard and God's going to give you a little boost so you can get ahead with life. It's sort of the idea of God as your Santa Claus, as your gumball machine. He's going to help you do what you want to do with your life. There's a strong preoccupation with money, getting ahead. Work is only a means to that end, and life itself is ceaseless work with no time for leisure or for worship. Reichen makes the point that tied into this is the law of supply and demand, Adam Smith. And that's based on economic expediency. There's no longer the ideas, at least, of stewardship and compassion have waned, and now it's to move forward, to grow big and wealthy. As folks came to North America, that was the idea of, things were hard when they first came. My dad came with, I think it was $19 in his pocket. That was a lot of money back then, but you got to work hard to make a life. And part of the reason you do that is so that your kids after you will have a better life than you did. And that's not all bad, but you can see how that's simply success-driven, but for a family, for the family interest. Self-interest, I think, is at least the rawness of it. Work becomes a means to financial ends. Let me just try to summarize that with our two friends here this morning. Zwingli here. I just like the look of this thing. Maybe it reminds me of the... I won't draw parallels to myself. somebody would think I have a complex or something, but... all right, so here we go, Zwingli. I completely agree with the Protestant work ethic. Put your nose to the grindstone. Work hard, and you'll be successful. Get ahead. Huh? The Protestants worked for God? Really? Well, I tell you, you work for me, and you'll get ahead. God helps them that help themselves. And then here comes Knox, sort of on the other side. You might say the worker, no longer the thinker, but the worker. I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Trek doesn't wear boots. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's the gist of where the Enlightenment brought us, at least that day and age. Let me just... see if there's any questions. And then what we did last time is, are there any remnants of that in today's society that you see? That's kind of where we're trying to go with these, looking at these big chunks of history. I'm starting to like history more than I used to, and any parallels you see in today's society, in your own work ethic, or what you've seen? Yeah, and I think you do see a fairly strong strain of that. A very strong to be a noble citizen is to work hard, very diligently. Sort of that Protestant work ethic without the vertical aspect. I think that's. I don't know if that's for everyone. Some of you may just not have grown up in that kind of context where work is really. It's there, but it's not what your life is given to. I grew up with my brother's a landscaper. I was a landscaper when I was younger as well. Say I was a landscaper, but that's pushing it. But to work 70 hours a week is just—it's not a big deal. That's just what you do. That's expected. And some people look at really, how do you live? Well, to work is meaning. To work is life. You got to get ahead. Part of that's Christian schools, but that's another story. Any other parallels to what you've heard of the sort of caricature of the Enlightenment view of work? I wonder if you see, well, I think you do see that in things like generosity. Why are Americans so stingy? Not to say it. We're not a very generous nation. Really? Well, check the stats. But why is that? Well, I think because part of it is because we've lost that stewardship idea. This is God's stuff. We steward it for Him. And that vertical aspect is, so we work hard. There's nothing wrong with working hard. But what about the glory of God? What about Him giving and us stewarding? I think we've diminished that. You can see that in some businesses where all it is the bottom line. It's not about caring for their employees or giving them what's fair. It's trying to squeeze them as tight as possible. You see that today, and I think that's part of this here. It's all success. We've lost the loving one another and the vertical aspect. Yeah.
In some of my business classes in school, we were learning a lot about how the Protestant work ethic was out of duty, whether that was originally for God or out of a duty to provide a better life for your children than what you had, and is now more of the American work ethic based on accumulation. And I certainly don't think I ever went to college with any kids that planned to work out of a duty of a greater sense of identity of who they were. I'm sure that there are. I hope that there are many more than what I've experienced, but duty versus accumulation. It's been helpful for me to see that transformation.
Right, and that's really going to shape how you do your work. If it's after accumulation or duty, and we see duty as a bad word, I mean, this is a very good word, taken in the right way, where it's our duty to honor God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him. That's the best way to live, too. You know, you can view it, and it is. It's a duty. It's God's calling on your life. Live for me. Yeah, good. These sort of the American work ethic, accumulation, work to gain. Or amass. All right, let's look at the 19th century and the Industrial Revolution. Industry. I'm reading this book. What's it called? Atlas Shrugged. It's way too big and the font is way too small. But it really seems to interact with this whole idea of the industrial. Why do you work? Who owns work? And should the state, might be even a poke at Marxism and some of its ills, but anyways, it's written, it's a while ago, late 50s, I think. Anyways, a really good read, at least I'm enjoying it a lot. Wars into some fascinating book, and I should try that book, but yeah. Anyways, Industrial Revolution, that changed a lot of stuff, especially for the worker. Remember the big changes in the Industrial Revolution is power and the introduction of machines. And so now you can begin to make a lot of the same things much more quickly. You can produce a whole bunch of buttons instead of hand, casting each button. A machine can do it all. You can make millions of buttons. Lots of fun. You can make buttons. We can get buttons from China for $3. Ask Laura about that. They're quite interesting. And they were really cheap. You couldn't do that way back when because it took a lot of sweat to make a button. Okay, so one of the effects of the Industrial Revolution of now having factories and machines is that it divided labor into specialized tasks. Because now you're the button maker, not just, isn't there a little song about that? Buttons, I can't remember it, I won't go there. Some kids song about buttons. Some of you will remind me. I don't know how I get off on these tangents, but specialized tasks where you don't make the whole button, you don't make the whole buggy anymore. You're just the guy who makes the bolts. And that's your job. And then the next guy next to you, he makes the hubs. And the next guy next to you makes the spokes, and so on and so on. You've got specialized tasks. And that can be good. I think we've seen that to a higher degree even today, where tasks are you need to be an expert in your field. It's a very thin slice. I'm getting ahead of myself. There's also a division now between owners and laborers. And that's also heightened in the Industrial Revolution, where both are driven by profit. But there's the owner and the labor, there's a bigger gap between the two. One of the key questions becomes, who owns labor? Is it the individual, the worker? Is it industry, it's like the owners? Or is it society? And you see some of the responses we'll look at in just a moment are wrestling with that question. Who owns labor? Who should? How's it going to balance out this drive for profit? Who should really profit from these machines? And so the specialization of tasks, this is just stolen from, I might as well say, it's a quote from Philip Ryken. I'm trying to summarize in a very brief section many of the changes that we still feel today from the Industrial Revolution. The specialization of tasks produced what's called the alienation of the worker. Workers now alienated. What do I mean? Well, the worker now has narrow and monotonous tasks. There's a bypassing of trained skill. You don't have to go to college to learn how to, I was going to say fillet a fish, but that's not really a line job. To make bolts, there we go, we'll just go with bolts. There's an inability to see the overall task, the overall accomplishment. If your job is just that one thing in making a whole vehicle, I'm thinking of Michigan or Ontario, the assembly lines for vehicles, you never really see the finished product. There's not an investment in that. Your investment is those four bolts or those five lugs on the tire. There's a denial of the satisfaction that comes from complex tasks. Work becomes depersonalized, and it's anonymous. You look at the car and say, what part is yours? Well, if you open up the engine, get into the motor, it's not yours. You didn't have a part of that making that whole vehicle. The sense of satisfaction really wanes in that system. A lack of sense of participation, loss of interest in one's work, loss of pride in one's work. Just a brief collection of some of the effects that the Industrial Revolution had on the worker. Now, there are a couple of big responses to the Industrial Revolution. One is Marxism. I'm not extremely familiar with this, so go ahead and ask questions, but I might have to defer them to someone who knows a lot more. But the gist of it is that when work is viewed as an economic commodity, a way to buy and sell, to get ahead, exploitation is a natural fruit of that. So if you can make a factory and it's to make money, you can make a lot more money if you get cheaper labor. And so there's a real open door to exploiting those who work for you. If the owner's trying to make as much profit as possible, the worker becomes like a machine. And some of you today might even feel like that. You just feel like a machine at work. And that's the curse that Marx sought to deal with. The exploitation of the worker, the making the worker into a machine. A good thing of Marx is that he has a high view of work. Work should give purpose. Work should give meaning to the worker. That's what he was trying to redeem. Marxism was fired by a protest against what industrialism was producing. He didn't like the estrangement of the worker. And so, just to quote him, he says, "Work is the very touchstone for man's self-realization and the thing which should make him happy." So I think his diagnosis is probably not that bad. There's a problem with this type of system. Now, how exactly do you fix it? You know, with the totalitarian state where now the state has to control all that doesn't work out particularly well. Because there's corruption, I would say there's sin in the leaders just as well as in the working class. So you try to get the best state possible. But power corrupts, and there's a couple other phrases like that. But that was a response to the Industrial Revolution. There's another response as well. Did I get it right here? Yeah. There's sort of more the romantic response to it, where they sense the dehumanizing of the worker. That's not good. We want to fix that. So they tried to rehumanize. That's my own word. Don't quote me on it, because it's probably not a good one. But sort of... urging folks to something more natural, to something good again. Craftsmanship, working with one's hands. Guys like John Ruskin or Thomas Carlyle. Reichen says, they exalted the work of one's hands, but now without the surrounding theological framework. It's just an exaltation of work. Wow, that's amazing. But no vertical aspect. And so they longed for a society where the dishonor of manual labor would be done away with altogether. Carlyle writes, "Even in the meanest sorts of labor, the whole soul of a man is composed into a kind of real harmony. All true work is sacred. In all true work, were it but true hand labor, there is something of divineness." Why? Well, it just is. They have no further reason because there's no God in the picture. And that doesn't do a whole lot for anyone who's not a craftsman. Think of your laborer in the factory. It's not particularly, you're not a craftsman. there's not a lot of honoring your work. It's not true hand labor. So that too had holes in it. But that was also a response to this this industrial revolution. Let me try to summarize that with these two guys. I don't think this is a great summary, but maybe you can judge that, and I'll tell you, no, this is a great summary, okay? here's Zwingli. Work is what makes you happy. The working class is going to win the day. And here you see Knox. Pick up the mirror, put it on the car, bolt one, bolt two, bolt three. Pick up the mirror, put it on the car, bolt one, bolt two, bolt three. And that's his life. Not particularly satisfying. So that's my little brief view or look at the Industrial Revolution and a couple of its responses. So let me see if there's any questions. And then again, and I don't know if there are more specific you'd like to look at it. Say, hey, I see that here still today in parallels to the work that we see today. I think there's a lot as far as factories go. Any comments or questions? You waved. Not a question. All right.
I think you can still feel really disconnected from your work and feel like it's mundane, even if it's incredibly complicated or diverse in the experience of what you have to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that from a couple of folks in the church before. As far as you can have very complex tasks, but still really feel. And it's mundane. It's disconnected from the bigger picture. And that can really bring a dreariness or a weariness to your work. Well, like, what am I doing this for? I know it's important for this, which is part of this, which is part of this. So maybe 6 years down the road, it might have some value or somebody sees an output from it. I think there is a real weariness, a disconnect from the overall product even. Yeah. Now, I'd love to hear how you fix that. I think part of it is really putting it back into, well, even those mundane tasks you can do as do them diligently and for God's glory. You glorify God in working well, even though you don't see as clearly as you would like the fruit of your labor or the overall picture. It's going to depend some on your work as well, but is there an aspect to it which does love your neighbor? I think of computer programming. If nobody programmed computers, or you guys all quit that, I don't know how many of you guys are out there, what would happen? Well, we'd run into some snafus. We'd run into some, or if you have a problem with your computer, it's a new virus, we need somebody to be able to read those languages, figure out what's going on, and fix it. And there is a loving your neighbor there. It might be a small, it might appear quite small. It's not like you're buying somebody dinner, which might be a little bit more immediate. So it might be less immediate, and yet there still is a caring for your neighbor, for society at large. All right, let's go along to the 20th century. I got a lot less to say here. So did Reichen, so I'm just going to blame him. The 20th century and the secular wasteland. That's a big title. It's a pull, I think, on a what's that guy's book? Well, I can't think of it either, so all these things are popping out of my head. But there's a book that deals with the secular wasteland. It's a four-part series. And it'll come to me, and if it does, I'll tell you. But anyways, in the sort of the 20th century, there's not a real strong dominant view, at least that we can see so far. You've got a mix of the things that we've seen so far. So some folks, your typical 8-to-5 worker, your housewife, this is picking on or picking up from Reichen, they resign themselves to work as a necessary evil. I just got to do what I got to do. Well, pleasure comes from the family, comes from amenities, not from work. Basically living for the weekend. You see that strain fairly clearly in the 20th century. Professionals often make work an idol. Self-interest is on steroids. Advancement is the rule of the day. There's also a mix of the simple life is very appealing to some. Sort of getting away from the bit and just simplify everything. So come away from it all. And even the Marxist appeal is still, that still appeals around the globe. The diagnosis was right. There are problems with capitalism. And that's, I think a lot of people recognize that and are trying to interact with that in the 20th century as well. We looked at sort of the 21st century briefly last time. Looking at some of the shifts to knowledge work and it's the computer age, information age, and how that shifts some of our work. I'm not going to go through all of those things. It was fairly brief. But you see some things highlight or get bigger yet. Dan made a comment last week as far as the specialization of labor. You can study and get your papers and become an expert in your field, but 2 weeks later, it's obsolete. It's just gone. And that's common. You've done this job for 20 years, and then in a short span, it's just gone. You're just not needed. That expertise is just bury it. And that makes it very difficult to find work. And I didn't have a lot to add to that particular comment. Just one thing that I find helpful is the doctrine of the church. That may become a greater and greater issue where the specialized tasks that are there, you know, what kind of job do you get? Well, it's not just, there are a few of those jobs, like I'm a painter, but when you get into the information field, it becomes very specific. Anyways, what I'm trying to say with that is the doctrine of the church at least is it's not a safety net, but it's, what is that? It's a safety net and a peace giver in that you may have that very specialized job and lose it. Are you all on your own? No, you're part of a church which will support you and encourage you. It will help you, meaning we care for one another. And when one drops because all of a sudden all that you've worked hard for is poof, it's gone, you're not left all on your own. Now, that's not a full solution. My dad used to say you should at least have in your back pocket, you should have a manual trade. So learn how to paint or learn how to work with wood or something like that. Just in case, whatever you study, your Greek and Hebrew, Francis, in case you never end up using that, you should have something to fall back on. Well, I don't know if that's a realistic solution for everybody. We don't all have those types of gifts and skills. Maybe not a bad idea, but I don't think that really answers the question. Anyways, I'm beginning to blather, so I really need to stop. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Dan.
I think a lot of the implications of that are that, that those of us who grow up in an era where, say, our parents were raising us, say, in the 70s, where things weren't going so well in this country. So a lot of us spent time growing up in homes where our parents were laid off, didn't have a lot of money. So I think when we see then people, say, whose skills are relevant, and you see a lot of people in their late 40s, early 50s, rather than need a fair amount of money to get their kids to college, all of a sudden they're irrelevant. Their skills have no more value.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the implication, or at least the way I see it, is I work very hard just to keep myself relevant. And I think it's not just so much an attitude of, say, working hard to succeed. It's just to avoid what we went through as kids in our own situation. So.
Yeah, that's it. I appreciate that comment. It'll probably come back up in leisure, actually, of continuing to develop yourself. You might view that as work, but it's actually I think the Greeks had this part well, of trying to become a well-rounded, a whole person. And part of that is continuing to educate yourself, continuing to read, to stay up to date on things. I think that can become very useful then when you, I think that's helpful. All of a sudden, your 40s, 50s, you're trying to put kids through college and your job's irrelevant. Now what? And that's a helpful perspective as far as trying to maintain a currency, up-to-datedness, currentness, in your particular field. Yeah. I'm not seeing people. Yeah, Jackie.
Well, I was thinking, during the 20th century, there were a lot of kind of really catastrophic events. We started out with World War One, and a lot of men were killed in that. A lot of people saw terrible horrors. And so when they came back, they started on the Roaring 20s.
Mm-hmm.
But then you still had the elite. And then you started getting these labor unions come in to try and help people who went through the depressions. And again, a lot of people were thrown out of work. A lot of people were seeing a terrible situation. Started to build back up and go into World War II, when again, a lot of men a lot of horrors. So when people came back out of World War II, they felt they had time. They had to make up for lost time of what happened. So everyone was geared to getting ahead.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the churches started to really, in a sense, go down, because people were so wanting to get stuff
right.
And get ahead.
Right.
But at that time, you also had more equality in the school system, so that the parents' generation who thought they had to get ahead and help the family, their children did have the opportunity then to get an
mm-hmm.
education, to get a better job,
mm-hmm.
but it was focused on those things.
Yeah, yeah. It's just really interesting how history and view of God really changes how we view work. The God would become security then. We have to make up for lost time. And we need to help our kids get ahead. And that view then, well, what's God's job? To give me security. How? Through my working hard. And that shifts how we view our work. What we do it for. And that's one of the applications. I'm just taking that and twisting it a little bit, Jackie. That's one of the applications of this little run through history. Of every age, we need to be aware, I think I made this point last time, of what the view of God is in our day. Because that's going to affect the church. It's going to come in and change how we ourselves view work. And that's why we need to be diligent in viewing where are we taking bits from history as our own, and how can we learn from that? And then let's go back to what does Scripture call us to? So I think that's useful, and I'm just going to probably close today for a couple of minutes, in a way introducing us to next week. Today we were going to look at how the gospel reorients work. So on your outline, this is just an introduction. We'll get to the what does this actually mean next week. But just first looking at broad worldviews, a story, any good story is not simply, hey, there was once three pigs and they were kind of cute. You need more than that. You need a problem. Oh, and there's a hungry wolf right next door. Now you've got a story. Something's amiss. That's what stories do. They have something amiss. They have the world as it should be, three pigs living in harmony. And then something's amiss, but there are bad wolves in the world. And what caused that to happen? And what's the solution? You shoot the pigs, eat your bacon, or you shoot the wolves? And what's how are you going to resolve that? And that's what worldviews, if I can... that's what worldviews try to do. The basics of a worldview is this. What should human life be like? And then what's knocked it off balance? Why isn't it that way? And then finally, what can be done to make it right? And I'm leaning a little bit on Tim Keller here. And I think this is helpful when we've just looked through all of these worldviews. Well, each one of them tells you there's a problem with the world. Here's the problem, and here's how you fix it. This is how the world should be. So, for example, for Marxism, the problem is greedy capitalists, people who they want it all for themselves. They'll squeeze you dry. And they don't want to share. And so the Marxist worldview demonizes the capitalist. And the solution then is a totalitarian state where the state is the savior. You've got the local guys kind of ruling over, making sure that everybody's dealing with each other fairly. And so, I can't angelicize. Maybe you angelicize the proletariat. These words I can't even pronounce. I better watch it. I mean, that's just a little example of how each of these sees a problem with the world. Here's the solution that's going to bring it back to the norm. And you see the problems, none of them actually have done it. It doesn't bring it back to the full norm. Now, the uniqueness of Christianity is that it sees the problem as relational, not a problem in creation itself, but it's a problem, you might say, from above. The relationship with God is broken. Like Keller writes, if God has made... Hold on, let me just... This is all Keller, but... Christianity uniquely sees nature, how things should be, the problem, what knocked things off balance, and the solution as relational with God. That's the key. And you have right in there the idea of sin. If God has made man for fellowship with himself, says Keller... And if man has turned away and broken his relationship to God, then only God can forgive man and restore the relationship. I'd like you to turn your handout over for a minute. There's a lengthy quote there that, in my opinion, just nails what I've been trying to do. to show you the strengths of these worldviews, but show them that they're not enough, and there's a better solution. That's right here. This is from Al Walters up in, he's a Canadian, so it must be extra great. Read along with me for a minute. The great danger is to always single out some aspect of God's good creation and identify it, rather than the alien intrusion of sin, as the villain. Such an error conceives of the good-evil dichotomy as intrinsic to creation itself. So the good-evil, it's always been right there in creation. That's what that intrinsic idea is trying to get across. Something in the good creation is identified as the source of evil. In the course of history, this something has been variously identified as the body and its passions. So now we're getting to the worldviews, how they view these different issues or problems with the world. So the body and its passions, there's Plato in the Greek philosophy. Remember, body's bad, soul is good. As culture in distinction from nature, Rousseau and Romanticism. As authority figures in society and family, I'm not even going to read that, but psychology. As economic forces, there's Marx. As technology and management, Heidegger and the existentialists. And just here's the point of where he's going. As far as I can tell, the Bible is unique in its rejection of all attempts to either demonize some part of creation as the root of our problems, or to idolize some part of creation as a solution. All other religions, philosophies, and worldviews, in one way or another, fall into the trap of idolatry, of failing to keep creation and fall distinct. And this trap is an ever-present danger for Christians as well. So the gist of the Christian story, making sense of all these things, is that creation itself is good. We looked at that probably the second week. God made the world good, and work was good. We need to hang on to that. Sin, brokenness in work, is an intrusion. It's alien to it. And we also need to hold together with that the fall, where sin enters into the world, and it corrupts. That's what's wrong with the world. Sin knocked it off center. And those, the relationship, the vertical relationship, once that relationship is restored, it begins to deal with the work problems. It's not going to fix them all until Jesus comes again, right? Because even the ground rebels against man's work, and that's not going to be fixed until Jesus comes back. But it begins to change things. The world is going to be redeemed. It's going to be put right again. And that's begun with Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Yeah, life, death, and resurrection. And that's what I'm going to look at next week. How does that fixing the relational issue, the intrusion of sin, how does that affect your work? How does that free you to work well again? So we'll look at that next week. That's where we're going for today. You might as well say goodbye to these guys because they're not coming back, at least unless I forget them. Yeah. You can take them home and borrow them if you want. But why don't you take 10 and we'll be back here in that time.
Test.
Is it working?
I think so.
Yeah. Kim.